Okay, now I want to start tonight with a very simple bit of word association. In a moment, I'm just going to ask you to close your eyes, and I'm going to want you to think of the first thing that comes into your mind when I give a set phrase. Okay, now to give you an example, if I was to say cat, what would be the first thing that would come into your mind?
Litter.
Okay, litter. Okay, some people might say dog, but litter, I like that. Okay. If I was to say black, what would you say? White. Yeah, white is a potential colour. And I remember doing this with a Year 7 class. Never met this class before. And I said, okay, if I was to say black, what would you think of? And I pointed at a kid, and he said, James. And I was thinking, no, I said black, not brown. And he said, yeah, James. And of course, never looked at my register, his name was James Black. I mean, what a fluke that was. Anyway, close your eyes, okay? First thing that comes into your mind when I say small things that really annoy you, really get your goat. So just think those really small, trivial things that really wind you up. Okay, it's a lot of intense concentration. Okay, once you've got one, open your eyes. Okay. And then, I think it's good. This is a good sort of psychoanalyst exercise. Just tell the people on your table, what are those things that really wind you up? Perhaps they might want to pray for you in a moment. But it's a good way to get to know each other. What really winds you up? You know, those little small things. I'll just give you 30 seconds just to bare your soul, as it were. Well, I'm just going to tell you mine. Okay. Now, I don't want to get too deep. Has anybody got, Hannah said to me, parents. I think that's a very good one. We could wind you up. Has anybody else got a particularly obscure thing and they'd like to share with the whole group? Okay. No. You know, since I've asked you to do that, I think I'd better share mine. Over the last few weeks, I've been doing a lot of clearing out of my office. I've been chucking away a load of exam papers and sort of various army documents. And as I'm going through them, I think I ought to look at them. And there's one thing that really winds me up. If you've ever seen an exam, you'll come across this. There'll be a completely blank white page. And in the middle of that white page, there'll be a sentence which says, this page is intentionally blank. And I've been thinking, no, it was blank until you put, this is intentionally blank. The army's even worse. They don't call it a page, they call it a form. And they say, this form is reserved. Reserved for what? Or even, when you start to get really worked up about it, by saying that one page is reserved, does that mean there are sort of a load of outgoing pages who you've never met? But little things that wind you up. But it is amazing how those sort of small things can end up becoming something very significant. And if you look at a lot of sort of arguments between couples and so on, it often goes back to something extremely trivial, which, you know, has never been dealt with, and that leads to anger developing. But tonight, we're going to look at something a bit more significant. We're going to look at the clearing of the temple by Jesus after the triumphal entry. So can you turn with me, please, to Matthew 21, verses 12 to 16. So Matthew 21, verses 12 to 16. And starting in verse 12, it says, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Is it written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. Now, I'm sure you've heard sermons on this before, and perhaps I'm going over old ground. But the area which Jesus was clearing was an area which was reserved for the Gentiles, for the non-Jews to worship and pray. But instead of being kept for the purpose, you know, as we can see in those verses, it was being used, or being the temple authorities were allowing commercial activity to grow up, to sell animals for sacrifice, to change money for temple tokens. And I'm often sort of drawn, when I read this, think of a parallel, perhaps wrongly, with the parable of the sower. And there's that one where the sower sows the seeds and they land amongst the thorns. And those thorns grow up and they choke the seeds of faith with the sort of demands of the world and the demands of wealth. And if we look at here, it strikes me that the primary activity of the temple, that of worship, was being choked out by the demands of the world. And of course, Jesus was rightly angry about worldly things and impinging upon worship and prayer. And of course, it's a question we can always ask, you know, what is it about our lives? What are we doing which allows us to, which gets in the way of our worship to God? But rather focus on that, what I want to do is to take a step back and to have a look at the attitude or the mindset which enables such things to take hold. Is it just a case of greed or practicality amongst the temple leaders saying, well, we need to do those things, that's the best place? Or is there something we need to look at which is much deeper? Now, I'm sure there was an element of practicality or greed associated with it. But I would say more significant is what allowed the temple leaders to do it. And I would argue that was the fact they'd lost respect for that part of the temple, if not for the whole temple. And then by implication, respect for God. And this is what I think Jesus is referring to in verse 13. In verse 13 it says, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." And if you compare this with the prophecy which the disciples associated with Jesus when he first cleared the temple, this is at the start of his ministry, and this is recorded in the book of John, chapter 2, verse 17. And this is taken from the New Living Translation, because it comes up slightly better for what I want to say. And it says, "The disciples remembered the prophecy from the scriptures, 'Passion for God's house will consume me.'" And perhaps that was the most significant difference there between those temple leaders and Jesus. Jesus had passion for the temple leaders didn't. And perhaps it's a salutary lesson to us that people who are steeped in the scriptures, you know, were the leaders of the time, could allow this thing to happen. You know, we like to think, many of us, that we know our Bible, and yet people who probably knew it better than we did, or their version of the Bible, could allow this sort of blasphemy to happen. So what I want to consider is, you know, why might this happen and what we can do to avoid it? Well, I had a look at Rob Parsons' book, which is entitled, this one here, rather entitled, amazingly, "Getting Your Kids Through Church Without Them Ending Up Hating God." And it's an intriguing title. But one of the things he sort of identifies as a real problem about the way in which we approach our faith at times is the issue of overfamiliarity, of reducing God, reducing Jesus to the human level. And when we do this, we lose sight of the fact that he is divine. And it's a trap we can easily fall into. Because partly, I think, we are encouraged to build a relationship with God. We're encouraged to build a relationship through Jesus. But in doing so, we must always retain the fact that he is God. But in fact, Jesus actually experienced something very similar himself. He saw the effects of overfamiliarity. If we look at Mark 6 and verses 3 to 6, it shows there the effect of overfamiliarity on the work which Jesus could do. And if we look at verse 3, it sets out the problem. This is Mark 6, verse 3. It says there, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters with us?" And they took offense at him. And the people of that area were so familiar with Jesus, they couldn't see him as anything else but the person they grew up with. He was just human. And the consequences of that are made clear in verses 4 to 6. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives and in his own home. He could not do any miracles here except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them." And he was amazed at their lack of faith. So there was the trap of overfamiliarity. And what I want to sort of think about, well, how do we avoid it? How do we avoid falling into that trap? And I'm sure, like many things about our faith, there's the degree of sort of personal issues where we have to fight our own battles. So I'm just going to talk about two things which I think might help on a general level. Earlier on, we started by talking about what things really wind us up. Okay, and I've talked about one, you know, blank pages, which aren't blank. But another one of mine is management speak. It's where people say something in 10 words, which, to be honest, you could say in 2, or probably even better, not say at all. And working in education, we've got our own great sort of dictionary of stupid management speak, edu speak. And I was reading a book the other day where it was encouraging teachers to weave in the classroom a tapestry of wow. Now, that might mean a lot to you. I was nearly physically sick when I read that. But I do vaguely know what the person means, because amazingly, in my subject, in geography, in the national curriculum for geography, it puts that in a much better way, in a way in which I understand. It says geography teachers are charged with creating amongst their pupils a sense of awe and wonder of the world around them. Now, that I understand, okay? It has its challenges. You know, I teach the Common Agricultural Policy to GCSE students, Year 11. And I'll tell you what, there's not much awe and wonder going on there, apart from me thinking, when is the end of this lesson? But what I want to think about is, how do we recreate that awe and wonder of God, or keep hold of that awe and wonder of God, so we never become over-familiar and reduce God to the human level? And one thing, of course, you'd probably expect me as a geography teacher to sort of say is, well, we need to look at the world around us. We need to look at the thing that God has created. And again, for the last time tonight, I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. Okay, it's not really a word association, but I do want to want you to think of something. Okay, and I want you to think of the most amazing landscape, natural landscape you have ever seen. It could be on TV. It could be something you've seen in real life. Well, something where you have gone, wow, that is amazing. So just think of it now, the most amazing natural landscape. Okay, when you've got it, again, tell the person next to you, let's see what we've got in terms of a sort of, I hate to use it, tapestry of wow in the room amongst us. What do we think? What is our most amazing landscape? So just tell someone what it is. Now, from the front here, we had two contrasts. We had John talking about the amazing coastline of Vancouver, Hannah talking about the amazing coastline at Weymouth. You know, it is amazing what comes to us. Now, as a geography teacher, I could pull out all types of amazing landscapes. Here, this is my amazing landscape. This is the racetrack near Las Vegas, and on it are the amazing sliding stones. Okay, you can see here, that is a track where this stone has slid across a completely flat salt pan. There is no explanation of how that happens. It is not a downhill run. No flowing water goes over it. No wind moves it. The only time anybody had any explanation is when a load of students from the local university came and moved a load of them. But normally, that is it. And I just think, you know, the God that created the heavens, which we're going to just look at very briefly in a moment, is the God that's created a landscape which is so intricate that it's got room for the amazing sliding stones of the racetrack player. Okay. Now, I can wax lyrical about landscapes. I'm a geography teacher. I sort of bore people endlessly about it. Let's go to the Bible where it can put it more eloquently than I. Turn to Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4. Some of this you might recognize, I think, from the songs we've had earlier on. I'm sure some of it came from here. But Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Okay, a great sort of tapestry of the creation. But my favourite comes from the book of Job. It probably is my favourite book of the Bible, if I'm allowed to have such a thing. Chapter 38, verse 4. And this is where God is sort of answering Job, and is a great litany of things which God has done on the earth. But just to start off, verse 4 from chapter 38 of Job. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. And you can read the rest of Job there, that chapter. It's an amazing sort of, let's say, rendition of creation. And of course, these are great images of the wonder and the power of God. So one thing, if you're thinking you're getting a bit familiar with God, print off a picture of that landscape. You know, if you want to Google the amazing sliding stones, it is absolutely incredible. Just a little picture, stick it in your Bible. And when you look at that, you'll be able to reflect upon the enormous wonder at God. But what else reminds us that God is a great God? If you think recently, both Mike and Scott have showed us YouTube clips of the power of God's word, where people have been greatly affected by just hearing God's word in their own language. But what I want to focus on, just in the sort of second part really, is to focus on the fact that the God that created the heavens and earth, the things we've heard about in Psalm 19 or in Job, or we can go to Isaiah chapter 40, is the same God that created me. The God that created that landscape is the God that created me. And not only did he create me, but he values me. He wants to know me. He wants to know me as a son. And that same God is the person who knows absolutely everything about me. There is that verse from Matthew 10, verse 29, which talks about there are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. And it's that same God who made those unbreakable promises, which Pete Coles was talking about a couple of weeks ago in a morning service. One of those great promises, of course, was John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But if we're in any danger of forgetting those promises or forgetting those amazing things that God's done for us, again, coming back to Rob Parsons, he suggests a technique, and he says this, and this is taken straight from his book. I'll just read it out. It says, "Once in a while, I try to imagine a world where Jesus is gone forever from my life. No forgiveness, no hope. No one to listen to the desperate prayers that even I find easy to pray when I'm at a wit's end. No heaven to come, no light in the darkness. No one to pick me up when I fall, dust me down and send me on again. And when I think of that, I have an ache in my very soul and a great anguish for my children." So if we think about the world where there is no God, a world without Jesus, then perhaps that will focus us back on the amazing things God has done and again bring us back to him in awe and wonder. So there's much evidence around of what God has done, that he is a great God. But of course, we need the eyes to see. Over Christmas, I was listening to Radio 5, and there was a fascinating article. Part of the things I do in geography is we look at commuting patterns. It's really exciting. There was this article about traffic calming measures in North Wales. And they'd come up with this innovative idea of removing the pavements, of removing all markings from this town. The idea being, if you allow the traffic and people to mix, then the traffic will be a bit confused, or the drivers will be confused. They will naturally slow down. Okay. Now, this is a bit controversial. So at the start of the scheme, the first day of the scheme, the guy dreamt it up, copied it from Germany, in fact, turned up. He's a highway inspector for some council up in North Wales. And he was there trying to deal with questions. A member of the public approached him. And this member of the public was very irate. And he was saying, look, we need more signs. You know, this, these drivers are just not going to know that they're coming into a completely mixed area. And the inspector said, well, normally in this situation, we would have a sign at 250 metres, a sign at 100 metres. They'd be 15 foot by 10 foot warning drivers. We would then have signs at 50 metres, 25 metres, and on entry to the village or entry to the town. Is that what you want? And the bloke said, yeah, that's exactly what we need. We need to warn these drivers. At which point, of course, the inspector turned around and said, well, those exact signs at those distances have been there for the last 3 weeks. You just haven't noticed them. Okay. So the issue is not more signs. You know, Mike this morning talked about the Israelites wandering in the desert. And even with, you know, God manifest amongst them with a pillar of cloud and the light of light, whatever it was, you know, even then they still doubted him. They turned away. If we go back to our reading, go back to verse 14 of Matthew 21. Yeah, verse 14, Matthew 21. Miracles were being performed by Jesus in the temple, but the temple leaders didn't see them. So in verse 14 it says, "The blind and the lame came to the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant." So in a time when they had the awe and wonder of God walking on earth, God amongst them, they were worried about children singing. You know, they could not see. So I'd encourage us all, you know, starting with me, to not lose that sense of awe and wonder of God. Because that is a thing, if we lose that awe and wonder, that enables other things to crowd out God from our lives, like it did for the temple leaders who'd lost that respect for the temple and they'd lost that respect for God. So instead, let us focus on God's greatness, because when we do that, we don't lose the sense of the divine. And let us respond in the correct way, not by forgetting God, but by praise, just as the children did in the temple. And with that, I'm going to hand you back to Scott.